Okay, no, not turned on. Okay, we're going to end up today, we're going to begin today with where we ended last week, which is a sort of a summary, a couple of additions to talk about divorce. Because as we talked about what God had to say about divorce and why he did it, and we ended up talking about God's purpose in marriage and the Genesis and the creation imperative on marriage. So this last verse, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. That's what's true in marriage. Solid joys and lasting treasures in long marriages. Sometimes they're hard fought to get there. They're so worth it. That is God's intention for us. So when that comes to bear in some lives, we need to stand up and be the examples God wants us to be of what it means to be in a godly marriage. Whether that lasting marriage is a year or 100 years, it's important to stand up for that because it is God's intention for the world to see his love for the church through a marriage, as we said in Ephesians last week. So,
did Michael talk on Sunday about the divorce?
No, I didn't, because I heard Stan at 9 o'clock, which if you have not heard Stan's sermon, I was telling people today, it was unbelievable. You can get it on, I made Joy listen to it on the internet. She called me back, she said, I can't believe it. It was unbelievable, it was so good. So I bet Michael's was good, I need to listen
to
it.
Well, he was saying somebody had come for divorce and then they had counseled them to go back and love each other and love each other. And then you know, see how that went. And
oh, as revenge, that was the thing. Okay. Like, as a revenge, okay. Like, be really nice.
True.
Oh, yeah. Your husband, speak good things, and then as take revenge on him by then turning on him. And then...
But then she wanted to.
Yeah, after spending several months doing what he said, she went back and he said, well, how did the revenge go? And she said, what are you talking about? I have a great marriage. I love my husband.
That was very good.
Yeah. That was like Lanny in the compliment. Yeah. Okay, so let's look today just a minute at what Matthew 19, 1 through 11 was talking about when he was talking about divorce. Our cultural context, I found these statistics, I thought you would like to see them. Each year we have over 1 million divorces in our country. Think about the impact that has on the number of children and families involved. That's just the man and woman. But think about the multiplied pain that that is for that number of people year after year after year. And in every state, nearly every state, has no-fault divorce. We have made it so easy. Now, we talked last week about how people in the church have two views, or in our culture have two views about divorce. One is there's no fault, any and every reason. That's really picked up by Hollywood, who has this view that marriage is only about love.
Romantic love.
Thank you. The Greek has four words for love. In English, we only have one. I can love my husband, Johnny, or I can love water. It's all the same word in English, but in Greek, there are four words. One is eros, for erotic love or romantic love. One is philia, which is brotherly love. You've heard this statement of, you know, we've got Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's how you love your friends, philios. And then there's agape love, which is the highest form of love, which is the love Jesus had for us. That's a lay my life down. That's a love that calls for sacrifice. It actually cannot be attained without the Holy Spirit. We're so selfish. And then the last one is sturge. And sturge is love that I love you as long as you do something for me. When you stop doing something for me, I don't love you anymore. That's a manipulative user kind of love. And the Greek It's very clear in the Bible which kind of love it talks about. So, what kind of love do you think would be the kind of love that Hollywood is talking about when they say, well, I'm no longer in love with this person because now I feel love for somebody. So this love over here must not have been very good. What kind of love would that have been? Well, it could be the Sturge. It certainly could be Sturge. But it could also be something else. It could also be Eros. It could also be that sexual attraction that is so powerful and that you're in love with somebody and you don't hear anybody else talking to you. It's just a blinders kind of love. And when that wears off, if there's nothing else under it, if agape didn't come underneath it, there's nothing to help it walk through. So girls, you need to look at the kinds of love that there are. The Bible doesn't teach us there's only one kind of love. But God is all love. What kind of love is God? Agape love. He is love that is so great that he gives his all for us. That's what we're singing about in Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. That kind of love. So we have this one view that there's any reason you can get divorced if it just doesn't work out. It must not have been right. And then there's another reason. There's another view, the complete opposite, that says no divorce at all. No divorce at all. These are two views of what both the Jews had in Jesus' day and we see in our day. And what did Jesus tell them? He said there were two reasons you could get a divorce. He had an acceptive clause. Moses gave you a reason for divorce, didn't he? Yes. And Jesus said it was not a command, it was a permission. So if the man left the marriage, and this was man left the marriage because at that point that's what happened culturally, but it can also be the woman, that then that abandonment, that distancing, that porneia, as we looked at the Greek word last week, and that sexual immorality in that it destroys the marriage contract, the bed, the covenant. That is a reason that Jesus gave, and Paul gave us one more, which was desertion of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. So a human standard may be more lenient, or it may be more restrictive than Scripture. But it will never be better than Scripture. Never can it be better. The scriptural one is the one we want. So, since today, we seem to have moved really where the Jews were. Very lenient, very restrictive. But in our country now, it's so lenient. Divorce was rare years ago. And for that, there were three reasons. I want us to look briefly at these three reasons because I think it's important for us to see these and maybe begin to try to put these back into our culture. One was the family itself was a moral force. That is no longer true. In the 60s, we did a huge out of trying to keep families, women who were having babies out of wedlock, keeping them fed and taking care of them, we destroyed a whole section of families. Women now don't think they need a husband. We paid them to go off and have babies and not have a man in the house. And, I mean, what we have done culturally out of misguided good did not follow Scripture. We need to do more to tie the family together. It was not only the immediate family, but the extended family that was the center of personal loyalty and activity. They had histories and traditions of moral and religious convictions. All adults and children could depend on support, encouragement, help, and security. But today, moral permissiveness, feminism, humanism, easier mobility, disruptive media influence, and the rapid increase of divorce, and the number of singles living apart from close family relatives equals a decrease in close family support, encouragement, and influence. And I think those who even speak of, you know, Thanksgiving is going to be lonely because there's no family around. You know, it's just a comment on our culture to say there's so many people who feel that way. And good for Kathy for trying to bring all this, these children, some sense of family. And we are family, girls. We're family. We support each other. And so we help support other people in our family, too. Encourage that. And then community expectation. Society in general, and the legal community in particular, recognized and supported the primacy of family as well as the biblically based morality. There were strict laws that made divorce difficult. And yes, they made some divorces that should happen for people's safety much more difficult than they should be. But it did act as a hedge. And community ethics and peer pressure also helped to keep families together. So instead of encouraging people to get a divorce, as Michael Sermon was talking about, encourage people to try to stay together and see what happens. I think it's too easy to just throw in the towel. And then the teaching of the church. This is really sad. Until modern times, every branch of Christianity, the Roman Catholic, the Protestant, and the Orthodox, strongly supported family life and opposed divorce as strongly as they could. But the church today has acquiesced to worldly standards and practices, and the family has suffered the bitter consequences of those decisions. To protect Christian marriage today, some make the standards higher than the Bible. You gotta be careful not to do that, while others try to lower the biblical standard in the name of love. Once again, a human standard may be more lenient or more restrictive than Scripture, but it can never be better. So, in order not to do this, what do we need to know? What the Word says. We need to know what Jesus says about divorce. Now, I used as my verse for the day, I, the Lord, do not change. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he said in the Old Testament about divorce, he says in the New Testament, he says today. That he set up marriage. It is his institution. He loves it. And why does he say he hates divorce?
Because he created that institution of marriage.
Why does he hate it? What did I show you last week, Suzanne? The pain. I took two pieces of paper. We ripped them apart. We saw how there's no way that God puts two people together and divorce rips them apart. And there is not pain and suffering. And God means it to be a support and a healing and an example of his love to the world, not pain and suffering. Doesn't mean there won't be refining fire in it, but not pain and suffering from divorce. So, the Lord says that he was, when he said, I, the Lord, do not change, and then he said that he hates divorce, it was a stinging rebuke to overbearing husbands, Malachi 2:14-16. He is the one who ordains every marriage. And in the Old Testament, he uses Hosea is the epitome of God's ordained, God-empowered marital love because Hosea married a prostitute, Gomer, and he loved her and he cleaned her up and he brought her home and he dressed her and he put jewels on her and he honored her, and she would run off and go back to that life of prostitution over and over and over again. And Hosea would go find her and he'd bring her home and he'd clean her up, and he'd dress her back up again, and he'd feed her, and he'd get her healthy again, and then she'd run away. And he'd go find her, and he'd bring her home, and the process would begin all over again. He repeatedly rescued her and forgave her, and whatever it took, he did to bring her back to himself. This is a picture of God forgiving our sin and bringing us, wandering us, continuing back to himself. This is agape love. This is a love that marriage is supposed to engender. This is God's picture. Okay? I didn't want to leave without, I couldn't get all this in last week before we left, and I didn't want to leave without this. So, do I have any questions, Vivian? It's storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. I said it wrong. It's storge, and there's a long mark over the O. And agape is A-G-A-P-E. Okay. You can spell eros and philios. P-H-I-L-O-S, philios, one L.
Two E's on the storge, two E's at the end.
One E. Okay. Yeah, Greek doesn't end in two E's.
I didn't think it.
Okay. Well, I mean, other languages might. Okay, so we're going to begin now with verse 13, Jesus blesses the children. And I want you to see how Matthew has set up this chapter. And I think when I was in seminary, I was a little horrified when one of my professors mentioned that we should look at the Gospels. Oh, and let me tell you this. I thought of this last week, and I didn't say it. I write the Gospel of Matthew because that's how we say it. The Greek word here is the word kata, and that means according to. It's not Matthew's story. It's the good news Matthew is telling you that he got from somebody else. That kata means he was told it. So it's according to Matthew. So this is his telling you the gospel. Okay, it's not his personal gospel. Whose gospel is it?
Jesus.
That's right. Okay, so as we do this, and you know, it is kata Matthew. It is according to Matthew. All right. So I was really horrified one time when one of my professors said that he wanted us to look at the structure of all four gospels, how they chose to set up and to tell you which pieces of Jesus's ministry as it flowed together. And I didn't say this because I was just so dumbstruck by the fact that, you mean this wasn't a beginning, middle, and end, and every one of them went beginning, middle, and end? And if you think about it, it's not the way it is. I mean, you'll find different versions of the gospel, the different viewpoints that the gospel writers bring to it, that they put different pieces. They say the same, but they put them in different orders. Well, they do that because 30 years, 40 years after Jesus' death, that when they sat down to write this, and who can remember why I've told you they didn't write it right away? Why didn't they write the gospels right away? Why did they wait?
Everybody already knew it,
right? Well, not everybody. The people coming from Rome didn't know it. We think the Roman church actually began because the people from Rome coming to the Pentecost celebration heard the sermons of Peter and the apostles out on the street after the falling of the Holy Spirit. And that's where they learned the gospel, took it back to Rome. They never had anybody else tell them anything.
To kind of expand on that, things, people started to get things wrong, maybe make up things.
They thought he was coming right back.
Yes.
What?
They thought he was returning immediately. And they say it all the way through the scripture. He's going to return. They thought he was coming right back. And Paul starts writing, well, people are beginning to die. You know, I mean, there's a new generation. I'm helping to write this devotional the women's ministry is doing on Peter. And we're writing to a second generation of Christians, people who didn't know Jesus. Peter is writing to people who, you love him, but you have not seen him. It was very unusual. So what did that mean? Did that mean Jesus' word had failed? No. The apostle said, no, we just don't understand his timing. He is coming right back. In his sense, what is it? What is like 1,000 years? A day is like 1,000 years? That's where that comes from. The discussion of what time is like in God's hands. So here we go. And so the Gospels aren't written until 30 or 40 years later because all of a sudden the apostles think, we better write this down for the next generations. So they're writing it down, and they're writing it down in a certain order to tell you something larger in the structure. And I want to submit to you that we are having a discussion of what Jesus said about marriage coming from the time of creation and God setting it up, to the forming of families, and to then the birth of children. And so as Matthew is writing this, he writes this discussion about divorce between Jesus and the Pharisees who are trying to trap him. And the next thing that comes is Jesus is going to bless the children. Now, blessing the children here is also going to be another ringing rebuke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have been trying to trap Jesus about divorce. So what was the ringing rebuke that Jesus did even at the beginning of that teaching? What did he say? Have you not read? Do you not know? You who want an A+ on everything. So then he says, then the people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. These little children, so then, following this teaching, Matthew says, the little children, and the bringing, the word brought to him, is in the present tense. Now, the present tense in Greek is not I come. The present tense in Greek is I am coming. We would call it a participle. And so it is that when they use it, it's a continuous action. So they're not just one time coming up and bringing someone to Jesus. This is a continual coming of all of these people. And the disciples are getting worn out with it. And so they're looking at this as continuous process. But people are doing this because they know Jesus loves the children. And it says that he is bringing these children, and the word for children here is paideia. The school here named paideia. And a paideia child, now in the Greek, there are also different words for children depending on the age that they are. Sweetheart, what do you need? Joyce?
None of the ladies at my table have chapter 19. I don't think that here is 20.
Yeah. And I thought maybe she... No, 19 was 2 weeks ago, so I guess... I know it, but, I mean, it was put out there 2 weeks ago, so I'm sorry. She didn't bring it. No, she didn't. I'm sorry. Apologize. Okay. Was there enough 20 for everybody to get 20?
And some of the 19s didn't have the second half, just the one page.
Oh, good. Well, Joyce, I don't think there's any more. I think they looked last week.
She stores them in there when she...
And, no, she doesn't. Amber used to. Okay, I'm sorry.
I guess you got, you know, everybody's got to look in your Bible.
Yeah, you got to use your Bible today. Okay, so paideia, so these children are infants to toddlers. So there's another word for children who are older. So these are infants to toddlers. And they were being brought to Jesus for him to put his hands on them. What did they want Jesus to do?
Bless
to bless them. They wanted him to bless them. Now, the disciples rebuked them. They felt like it was an intrusion in Jesus' teaching because they just kept interrupting his teaching by bringing these children up. Well, they're infants and toddlers. How quiet are they? Not. And, I mean, didn't bother Jesus, but it was bothering the disciples. And So even though the disciples had been with Jesus for 2+ years, they didn't have his heart or his mind. They didn't have the heart that wanted those children there. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." So "let the children come to me" is an aorist tense, which means immediately. Let them alone right this minute. Don't stop them. And stop hindering them from coming to me. Do not hinder is in the present tense, so don't keep hindering them. Allow them to continue to come. And the kingdom of heaven, he said, what is the kingdom of heaven? For such is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's God's what? It's God's rule and reign. It is the sphere and the place of God's rule and reign. Because he says that letting these children come to me is the kingdom of heaven. Because where's Jesus? He's the king. So bringing them to the king is bringing them to the kingdom. And he's saying, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, this is interesting. Such as these, as opposed to such as what? People trying to trap him. He's talking about belief. People coming to him and not being hindered. And he's saying that that they're coming. So he's drawing this comparison that it's those who come in faith, God grants them, those who come in faith because of the young age, that is just such an implication of the sphere of God's rule through Christ and salvation. This is really hard. People use this verse in discussing the age of innocence of children and going to heaven. When a child dies, they say, scholars say, that for the kingdom of heaven, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The ones who are not old enough to make a decision for themselves who die belong to Jesus. And this is the verse in our church that teaches that. Because these children belong to Jesus. They cannot make a decision. They run right to him. They belong to him. So I had someone ask me one time when a grandchild died, just days old, if that child went to heaven. Because the child had not been able to make a confession of faith to Jesus. Was baptized in the hospital, but we know that baptism doesn't save. And so James took me to this verse, James Saxon, and he said, that is what this verse is. These children who cannot make a decision on their own, who are too young for it, belong to Jesus up until the age of accountability. Now, I don't know what that age is, but there is an age below which that accountability kicks in. And that's the age at which, if a child dies, belongs to Jesus. I find that a hard teaching, but I get it. Margaret Ann?
So we could say all these millions of babies that have been aborted
belong to God. Yes, we can.
What does she say?
All right, Margaret Ann said, so we can say, based on this scripture, that all the babies who are murdered through abortion are in heaven. And you had a question, sweetie.
Yeah, what about the Old Testament with David and his child?
That is the other one.
Okay.
That is the other one. When David's child died, his child with Bathsheba, and David said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. And he knew he would see him again. That is the other verse. But this verse straight out of, yes, well, I do not change. So we know that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. So this builds that.
Say that again.
The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed.
Okay, I hear you, but what does that mean?
All right, well, let's put it up here. Let's put it up here then, because that's an important, that's important. Okay. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. All right, so what does that mean? I do not change. So the truth is there.
The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. So
but it is also exists. For instance, Isaiah said that the Messiah was going to come as a suffering servant and a reigning king. But nobody paid any attention to the suffering servant. They thought he would come as a reigning king. But in Isaiah, he's two things in the same sentence, a suffering servant and a reigning king. One coming for the Messiah. Is that right? No. Two comings. Suffering servant is the first coming. Reigning king is the second coming. And that's what's revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament tells us the Messiah is coming, that he will come in two ways. But the concealed part is what? It'll be two comings. Got it?
What does conceal mean?
To be hidden.
Hidden.
Okay. Now.
Clear.
No, it's hidden on purpose. So there, Paul talks about the mystery that is now revealed in our time. And what was the mystery of the faith that was now revealed? The Gentiles will be a people of God. But it was all through the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham. Well, first of all, Adam and Eve. But also, when we go through the Testament and we look at Genesis, when Abraham is given the covenant, God tells him to circumcise slaves and anyone in his household, and that they're to be the household of faith. And God talks about everyone in your household, a slave, a bondholder, a guest, anyone is to come under your protection. And he wanted not just the word of God, he did take Israel apart. Israel was the chosen race. He was protecting Israel because out of Israel he was going to bring his Messiah. And still is.
And then he also
close to his heart.
In the covenant that he would be the father of many nations.
Yes, he did. He did. So it is concealed. It includes the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not left out in the Old Testament. But not until we get to the New Testament. And the Gentiles flood the church, and the Jews do not. That the revelation of the gospel to the whole world becomes evident. Okay? Mm-hmm. So we have to look for how God chooses to reveal the Messiah, his purposes in the New Testament. It's all the way back in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's it. Cool, huh? Okay. So when people say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't like the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament, boy, he's me.
From the Old Testament.
Ma'am?
I said that's why we cannot unhitch our faith from the Old
Testament. That's exactly why we can't unhitch our faith. As some, yes, well, we know not. Because of this. Okay. So what do we know that it says in Hebrews? You want to do what, darling? You want to reverse it?
I think it's reversed.
It is, but it doesn't make any difference.
Okay.
Does it? I mean, the New Testament is an Old Testament. And I mean, you can reverse it or you can say it this way, either way.
Okay.
I mean, and I think when you quote it correctly, it is the other way.
Right.
It's the whole counsel of
yes,
God.
Yes,
but this is the whole counsel of God.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Yep. Get R.C. right. Because he's up there now.
Yeah.
And nobody will call him up and say, I think he did it wrong. Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. It's an RC. Okay. By the way, you know he was one of the founders of RTS.
Yes.
Okay.
Just so you know, he's one of my heroes.
Mine too. Okay. So now we have this story of the rich man, the rich young ruler, and Jesus. Just then, after he talks about blessing the children and how they come to him and how they belong to him at this age and don't stop them from coming, a rich young ruler, is he a paideia?
No.
No, he's young, but he's not that young. So now Matthew draws a line between children who, and so this is purposeful. He's had Jesus teach on marriage and divorce. He's had the blessing of children. And now he's going to talk about someone at the age of choice. Okay? Maybe it all came together like this. But even if it didn't, the teachings of Jesus flowed. And Matthew is giving you a whole picture of what Jesus has to say here. And how this shows the heart of God for families, for salvation always to flow through them, and how that's the most important part of our family, the core of it. Okay. And someone, you know, we know this someone, if we skip down to verse 20, is this young man. So, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, then the young ruler said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shalt not steal, you shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. What am I lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly," what is that word? Amen. "I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Okay, so let's go back now to verse 16. And someone, so we know that this is the young man, came to him and said, "Teacher." Now, first of all, this is probably one of the most important questions you can ask Jesus. What must I do? Important question. But he says, "Teacher." Diakonos. Diakonos, teacher. Not Messiah. But after seeing the miracles, maybe above a typical rabbi, so he thought perhaps he could tell him what he could do. But remember, teacher, not Messiah, doesn't recognize that. "What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life?" Now, this is something, there is something one must do to obtain eternal life. Romans 6:23 says that the very purpose and meaning of salvation is to bring eternal life to those who, because of sin, face eternal death. So what is the one thing that you can do? Believe in Jesus. He's got life facing him, right in front of him. So he says eternal life. Now, what does he mean by eternal life here?
Life in heaven, everlasting life.
All right. He means the ability to be alive beyond this life. But what is eternal life for a Christian? When does it begin? The moment we're saved. Eternal life means to be alive unto God, here or in heaven. Okay? He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about life after death. But eternal life for the Christian, you're alive right now. You will never die. You will always be alive. So, I mean, I've had one occasion where, and maybe some of you have had an occasion like this, where I was unconscious and they thought I was going to die. I was in anaphylactic shock in a trauma unit. And I was totally aware. Not necessarily of what they were doing. That was one of those things where you're almost like off somewhere and you can tell what they're doing. I wanted them to leave me alone because in my mind I heard voices. And I wanted to go so badly where I heard these voices. And I kept trying not to listen to those voices, to the people and what they were saying to me. And they were saying, Vicky, breathe, Vicky, Vicky, Vicky. And the nurse was on top of me and she put her legs on top of me and shaking me like this. Breathe, breathe, breathe. And, you know, well, I mean, and I'm hearing this and I mean, I'm going, no. Be quiet. Hush. I'm trying to hear. There is, believe me, there's something out there. I told Linda. Linda was there that day. I told Linda, I will always be able to say, you don't die. Because they had gone to get the incubator when the final drug they gave me took hold. And I began to come out of it. But it is, there. It's there. And you are, when you go unconscious, you're not asleep. You're not gone. It's not dreamless.
I feel like you told me, but what happened that day?
Oh, I got bitten by 5 fire ants. I have a fire ant allergy.
Oh.
Yeah, 5.
Joy and I were in the lobby praying she wouldn't die while she was in there, saying, leave me alone.
Wow.
God had things for you to do.
Well, I opened my eyes, and I saw Johnny crying, and that's what did it. It did it. Yeah. That agape. It did. But I did ask. Well, it's so funny. I passed out in the car on the way to the emergency room, and I'd ripped off my boots, and I had my feet on the air conditioning unit. Fire ants for a reason. You are on fire. And I thought, I think I might die today. And this is on tape. I'm so sorry. I did think about what my mother said. I wondered if my underwear was... I mean, I thought, oh, no. And then as I was passing out, as I couldn't breathe, I was thinking, well, that's okay. Nobody's mad at me today. All my relationships were okay. Oh, yeah, but you don't know that's what's happening. Can't breathe. You know, I mean, it's... And your hands hurt and your... It burns like, I mean, when I had petechia all in my fingers, my fingernails were all blue. I had like eyeliner all over my eyes where all the oxygen had stopped. Oh, that really looked like Cleopatra. It's kind of cool. Anyway, so there's shots for that. So that's good. Doctors can take care of that now. But I want to tell you, I did ask. That as we're pulling out of the driveway, and I remember the first question I said was, is Jesus here? And they said, yes. And so I said, is Jesus here? And they said, yes. And I hear all these voices, and I'm going, well, I want to see him. I want to, you know, and I'm going, oh, good. And then the horns are honking, and Johnny's swerving, and, you know, God, it was such an intrusion. So there is more out there, you know. Okay, so he said to him, I want to go back to this. This is the God-given ability to live, and this is salvation, the God-given ability to live in front of him here and there, before God, in heaven and on earth. And since we're talking about our friend R.C., it's Coram Deo, before the face of God. He lived today, Coram Deo. Okay, and he said to him, "Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life..." So he's going back to Coram Deo, not life after death, just heaven. "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So when he says there's only one, he is asking him if he's calling him God. Jesus knows his heart. He knows he's not, but he's drawing the distinction. You know, good teacher, what good things should I do? He's saying, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Only one who is good. Am I that one to you?" So he is missing an essential ingredient. He's lacking a sense, as we're going to see, of his own sinfulness. So Jesus is getting ready to draw that. So the only one good. So who is the one who is good? God. So that's what he's pointing him to. God is the only one who is good. And then he said, if you want to enter into life, this is all this guy can do. Keep the commandments. This is the law, right?
Can I clarify
something? Sure.
So when you're saying the Coram Deo, that's where he's saying if you want to enter life, that's the Coram Deo? Okay. Versus the boy who is coming up and saying, "What should I get? Eternal life." He's talking about life after death.
Yes. How do I get that? Immortality.
And he's saying, well, what you want is this Coram Deo.
Well, you know, Jesus has this wonderful way of, you come to him with what you want, and he opens up this huge box with what you need. And that's what he's doing here. So, you know, the man is coming with, "I want eternal life." And Jesus is saying, what you need is life. Eternal life is part of all of life.
Which is where you're saying life, which is before the heaven and on earth.
Yes, well. Yes. It's okay. The life we get in salvation.
Okay.
You get life as full as you're ever going to have it right now.
Okay.
You're never, ever going to die because the Holy Spirit lives within you. And so, so Coram Deo. So if you want to enter into, now he's not saying life eternal here is Jesus. He's saying you want life, not just life after death, but life, you know. And so let's see if the young ruler gets it. So he said, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. So why would Jesus take him to the commandments?
That's what they know.
Yeah, but there were people who knew that it was more than, but why?
Because he was thinking he had to do something.
Yes, Janet, you get an A+. Works righteousness. He was thinking, there's something I must do, not be, something I must do. Another rite, another tradition, another check mark, something I've done to earn it. So he is going to then say, he says, which ones? Now Jesus mentions the ones that are easy. He mentions the doable ones. Love. He does not say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. He doesn't say, honor the Lord God. He doesn't say, you know, the ones of the heart. Now, Jesus is asking out, is giving him the easy ones. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't gossip about somebody. And then honor your father and your mother and take care of your neighbors. And what Jesus knows is you can't keep these without God. And you know that the commandments are given to drive us to despair because we can't do them and show us Jesus. Well, the young man doesn't have a sense of his own sinfulness because his answer to Jesus saying these is, I've done it. I mean, that's all you want? I mean, is that it? All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Well, it's probably far from the truth that he's kept them all. But it didn't occur to him that he fell short of obedience. Jesus is challenging him with the least impossible to keep commandments, because he is going to, he's trying to be gentle with him because his heart's not there. And he's trying to lead him along. One of sin's greatest curses is the spiritual and moral blindness it produces. And John Newton, whose hymn we sang today, said, "Once I was blind, now I see." And that is true, that spiritual blindness, Jesus opens our eyes. But sin produces that. Obedience to the law is always imperfect because the human heart is imperfect. Salvation is for those who despair of their own efforts to keep the law, who realize that in and by themselves they are hopelessly sinful and have nothing to offer God. Apart from God. Augustine had a prayer that tore up the 4th century. "Command what thou dost desire." "And grant what thou dost command." God makes commands of us that we cannot keep. He knows we cannot keep them. Without His Spirit granting us the strength, the power, the ability to keep the commands, there's no way we can keep them. The commands were not given as an end to themselves. They were given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. That because we can't do what God commands us to do, we need a helper. And that was Jesus. We need a Savior. And when Augustine said this in the 4th century A.D., the church just went berserk. Because there was a whole faction that said, well, God would never ask us to do something we couldn't do on our own. And other people said, oh, yes, He will. And these two factions came together. Augustine started it with this. I pray this every day. Command me, my King. Command what thou dost desire. But I can't do it. So you have to grant what thou dost command. Put me on my knees in front of you, serving you as you give it to me to do, because I can't do it. So this is an attitude this young man did not have. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, now to be complete, change that, is a synonym for salvation. So Jesus is now really talking to him about salvation. If you want to be perfect, that word in the Greek, of course, closer to that is going to be complete. If you want to be perfect, so this is salvation. This is a synonym for salvation. If you want salvation, sell your possessions. Now, is this true for everybody? Is Jesus saying no one can get salvation if they don't go sell their possessions?
No.
He's touching this guy's heart. For somebody else, it may be something else. I want you to look at your heart right this minute. Let's think just a second about the day Jesus came to you. I'm sorry Charlotte's not here, since she was the one who was there when she introduced me to Jesus. But Jesus took my voice and my mind, and He disconnected them. And I sang in tongues. See, I don't need you to think about this, Vicki. You belong to me. That's why. He's going to touch you at your point of greatest weakness, that you need to surrender to Him, you think is your strength. You give up and you give to Him. each individual person. I don't know what yours was, but when he comes to you, he comes to each of us individually. He saves people one at a time. He's not about a whole nation. He's about one person at a time. That's another mystery of the gospel. Upside down, he'll turn the world one person at a time. So Jesus is doing that. This is what this young man needed to do. Now, there is truth that we put our possessions before God. And we're going to talk about how crippling they are. But that's not what he's saying here for everybody. This is not everybody has to sell everything. Whole missions were set up in which monks believed you had to sell all your possessions to truly serve God. They based it on this. Well, that might be God's call in each of their lives. But it's not the call that God's saying, if you sell all your possessions, that's the only way you may serve me. Don't misread this. Everybody got it? Okay. If you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. So when he's saying you will have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. The real issue is, will you do what I ask? That's going to be the real issue, no matter what. His willingness to do what Jesus commanded would not merit salvation, because selling his treasure is not going to be salvation, is it? What is salvation? Believing in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing in him, you may have faith, you may have salvation. But if he had given everything up, it would say that he believed in Jesus. That would be the evidence of belief in Jesus, that he would do what Jesus said no matter what. Command what thou dost desire. I will do anything you say. Command it of me. But I can't without you giving it to me. So Jesus is saying, you know, will you do this? But that it would be evidence that he desired salvation above everything else as a priceless treasure or a pearl of great price. Now think of all of the parables Jesus teaches about, and they will follow this teaching, the parables that he teaches about people who are seeking something, they give up all they have for it. The widow who loses her coins and sweeps her house to find them. You know, Jesus is saying, this is a treasure. Are you willing to give everything for it? Salvation involves a commitment to forsake sin and to follow Jesus at all costs. Now, was he willing to do that? But the young man heard this statement. When he heard it, he went away grieving. And why did he go away grieving? Because he had great wealth. All right, so let's look at wealth for just a second. He didn't argue with Jesus. He just couldn't keep it. And although he came to Jesus for eternal life, he left without it. He didn't desire it above the possessions of his present life. He wanted his property more. So he walked away from Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Did he run after him?
No.
He didn't. He had presented the choice, and the young man saw it, and he made his choice. And he went one way. Sometimes the choice only comes once. But sometimes it comes more than once. But today is the day of salvation. The day that choice comes to you, take it. And so Jesus then said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard. And this word hard means nearly impossible. That means nearly impossible. So Jesus said, it is nearly impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples are astonished. Well, I'm skipping this. Through the eye of a needle, and a camel through the eye of a needle is a Jewish idiom of that day. It's a colloquialism that they used. They understood it. It'd be like our using an idiom that we might have. Like, you're driving me crazy. You know, are you really crazy? No, it's an idiom meaning you're bothering me. You know, so that was, but that does mean nearly impossible. So you see how using the word hard, that is the meaning that he meant. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and they asked, who then can be saved? Now, the reason that they said, who then can be saved, was because of the perception in that time that if God blessed you, he blessed you with your possessions. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they were rich, took that to be a sign that they were blessed by God, that they were chosen, that they were better than everybody else. And the poor believe that as well. We're poor because we're not as good. And so they're saying, well, I mean, if these people who have been given everything can't get into heaven, how can I? But what about this rich young ruler? His wealth, Jesus put his finger on his wealth. His wealth was his God. His wealth was what he cared most about. He couldn't give it up. And one of the seductions of wealth, and I would say to you, there's not one person in this world on a worldly standard who is not incredibly wealthy. You have three meals a day. You have clothes to wear. You can be warm in the winter, cool in the summer. I mean, and you're clean. These are amazing things. You have clean water. It's amazing in this world. If you talk about India and Pakistan, I mean, this is just unbelievable. So if you have this wealth, you can solve a lot of your own problems. You can go out and buy the pills you need. You can pay for the doctor. You can go to the hospital. You know, you're not lying at home dependent on someone to cook your food. You can go to OK Cafe and buy lunch. So you can solve problems without depending on God. You know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? Johnny tells a story. You know, part of her ministry is to give away wheelchairs. And she was giving away wheelchairs in Africa, in this small African community. And she's giving them away. And this woman invites her to her church. And so Johnny goes down to the corner where this woman's church is. And there's nothing there. It's where two roads come together. It's a crossroads. It's dusty. It's just two dusty roads and the corners. And the woman and some of her friends, because this woman's now in a wheelchair, but the woman has been on a skateboard, pushing herself around on the skateboard until Johnny brings her a wheelchair. And the woman is out there and she's praising God in a wheelchair. And there are the people and everybody's praying. They're sitting in the middle of this crossroads, in the middle of the dirt, in this dusty, hot, arid place in Africa. And Johnny said the Holy Spirit was palatable. And they were talking about it later, and she said something to the woman about the power of the Spirit there during that service in the middle of the road. And the woman said, you know, she said, we see Jesus more because we need him more. Our need blinds us to seeing Jesus. Like last week when I was talking about praying kneeling, that you're a spirit encased in a body, we need to force our spirits to humble themselves to God. We need to throw ourselves on the floor. We need to be in front of him. Our need that we can take care of materially keeps us from humbling ourselves before our God. And Jesus is dealing with this in the rich young ruler. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people this is impossible, but with God all things is possible. Jesus is saying here, because God can save the sinful heart and he can change it, it's possible for him to save men who have great wealth, who are blinded to their sin. Think about that, because he saved us, blinded to our sin. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So this verse doesn't use behold, but it's there. Behold is an important word. Behold means pay attention to this. It's a word that says setting it aside. So in Peter's saying, but what about us? I mean, you know, isn't this interesting? We have left everything to follow you. Who is the we Peter's talking about? He's speaking of all 12 of them. Despite their small faith and slowness to understand Jesus' teaching, they had given themselves to him. And although Peter and the others were still unclear and confused about much of his message and his mission, they knew he loved them and that they belonged to him. I want you to remember this, because we're going to take up when we get to 20 in a minute. We're going to take up when Peter and when James and John's mother comes to Jesus and says, you know, let them sit one at your right hand and your left hand. You know, they weren't clear about what the message was. And Jesus said to them, truly, amen, I say to you, you who have followed me, you're truly my disciples, in the regeneration, and that's the new birth. Let's see. Well, this is really a different translation. Not sure what she's using. Okay. All right. Truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in saying that, when you have followed me in the regeneration, you followed me into new birth, the Son of Man, when he comes and sits on his glorious throne. This is a reference to Daniel 7, 13 through 14, and Revelation 19, 16. So let's read those. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So, Ginger, will you get Daniel 7, 13 and 14? Daniel comes after Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Daniel. Okay, and then Revelation, Adrian 19, 16. You knew I'd get you. Okay. 19:16. Okay, so Daniel has been given a vision by God. This is a critical. Girls, we're getting ready now with the beginning of this chapter. As I said, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem to die. This whole rest, Matthew, is 28 chapters long. From chapter 19 on, almost half of the chapter, half of the book, is the story of the last week of Jesus' life, the last trip toward Jerusalem. So in this travel, going to Jerusalem, Jesus is now pointing them back in Scripture to his coming again and to the meaning of his death and his resurrection. So Daniel 7, if you will read it, please.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Amen. In my vision, I looked. In a vision, one is awake. Okay? You're not asleep. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. This is Jesus' famous and most favorite name for himself. This is the title he chooses, revealed to Daniel in the 5th century B.C. This is probably about 87, somewhere in there. And he says to him, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Okay, when does the son of man appear before God within the clouds? Oh, girls, your New Testament. Go to Acts, please. Go to Acts 1, maybe it's 1. Yes, ma'am, it is. When he ascends.
What was the question again?
When does Jesus go to heaven? When does this happen? When that he approaches the Father in clouds? Acts 1. Verse 9, and he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up at the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Revelation tells us he comes in the clouds. But he went in the clouds. So what day is Daniel in 487 seeing when he sees one like the Son of Man coming with a cloud of heaven? He's seeing the day of ascension. And what happens when Jesus approaches God's throne? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Imagine the angels. Can you imagine? I mean, they've been peering over those clouds, watching Jesus crucified, and waiting for God to wipe out mankind, and Jesus comes in glory back to heaven. Imagine how happy they are. He was given, what is he given? Authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. Now, has that happened yet?
No.
No, so God is mixing up for Daniel in this vision a future that's 400 years away and then one that's not till the end of the world. But it will come true. But it's already beginning. But look at this. Look at this. In Daniel, speaking of the Gentiles, as we were, peoples and nations are Gentiles, girls. That is not the way Hebrews refer to themselves. Israel is the way it's referred to. They're the chosen. When they use the word peoples and nations, they're referring to the rest of the world. The unwashed, that's us. And every men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Now, before we go to Revelation 19, just because I want to make sure you know that the first century church knew that this was true, go to Philippians 2. And this is, there are songs in the Bible. This is the first hymn of the new church. They sang this, and Paul's quoting it in Philippians 2. And look at what it mirrors. Look what they say is true. General Electric power. Yes, ma'am.
That is one of the things the speaker that Michael had talking about why it's so hard for the Jews to accept Jesus.
Uh-huh.
Exactly what you just read. That was one of the the scriptures he read, that speaker, to say that they don't accept it as all peoples and all nations.
Well, they also don't read Daniel. I had a Jewish doctor at the time I was teaching Daniel here.
Is that why they don't?
They don't read it because they say you can't understand it.
Okay.
Yeah, they just say, well, you can't understand that, and they don't read it. So let's look at, we're going to start with 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, and here comes Daniel 7, God exalted him to the highest place. When did God exalt him to the highest place? Yes, when he ascended, when he came with the finished work of the cross to God and gave him that name that is above every name. And here is the completion in the future coming, completed then, but to be in reality in the future. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, another Old Testament revealed in the New Testament is Jesus as the Messiah, but the New Testament concealed is that the Messiah is not going to be a warrior king only. He is going to be God himself. They did not know that. But Daniel tells them that because here is one that God gives his authority, sovereign power, and dominion. God gives that to one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. And so they were not allowed to worship any other god, to honor any other god. The Christians died in the first century because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. So here is Daniel 7. Okay, y'all, Daniel 7's critical. Okay, so now let's do Revelation, please, ma'am.
Revelation 19:16, you said?
19:16. I did.
On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
That's right. So he will sit on his throne, and that is what's happened. When is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He was raised up in front of God, brought to God, having completed the mission God gave him, and God made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ma'am? No, not quite. You know, when we see it, I wonder if it won't be fire. You know, wonder what it'll be. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what the words are. Okay. So, Jesus is saying that he will return to rule in the coming kingdom. And at that time, the 12 apostles... And so there will be 12. There'll be Matthias taking the place of Judas, will rule over Israel. If Christ is referring to a real rule and reign, then he is referring to real thrones. The word makes clear that the reign of Christ over the world, he will be sovereign and rule over Jews and Gentiles, righteousness, peace, and immediate justice. He will be worshipped as supreme Lord, and his kingdom will be prosperity, will bring prosperity, healing, health, and blessing. The comments that I've written down from scholars to tell you, yes. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. When a person comes to Christ, he must often turn his back on certain relationships that are dear to him. Many times his conversion turns family and closest friends against him, in some cases even seeking his disinheritance or his life. Have any of you lost family or friends because of Jesus? It hurts when you do. But you, like Peter, where else would we go? You can't do anything else. The one who gives up everything for Christ's sake will not only inherit eternal life, but also the family of God in this present life. So if you lose family, he will give you family. He will have a host of new fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, to be forever, this is so great, be forever united in God's divine family. Wherever he goes, he will meet spiritual loved ones. Haven't you had that experience? You sat down next to somebody or somebody comes to your door. This guy who came to clean my windows one day walked in the door and we just started talking. I looked at him and said, you know Jesus? He said, you do too. I said, you're my brother. I said, you're my sister. And we just had this great day with just cleaning the windows. I mean, you just see these people and you know, and sometimes you don't know, but you find out and you go, oh, they're so cool. I knew I liked them. Because the spirit in you jumped up. So neat. So these people encourage our spirit, share our sorrows, and help meet our needs. To be poor for the sake of Christ is to be rich indeed. So Jim Elliot, married to Elizabeth Elliot, said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And we'll say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Do you get it? Okay. So next week we'll begin 20, and you do have 20. Everybody's got a 20? Okay, good. So let me close this in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you wrote these words to us centuries and centuries and centuries ago. Knowing that we would sit here this morning and need to hear them. And Father, I pray that where you have spoken to us about families and children and husbands and the meaning of marriage and family will burn itself into our hearts. That you will make our hearts like yours. That we will support others' marriages. We will encourage them to remain faithful. We will stand beside our friends who are having a rocky time and encourage them to stick it out and to walk faithfully in their promises. For those who are having a hard time, whose marriage has been one of pain and desertion, whose trust has been broken, Lord, we pray your healing hand upon those families. We pray that as they seek to find refuge, you would provide it. And that we might be part of their solution, not their problem, under you. Lord, help us to be the hands and feet of Jesus, having sat at his hand and feet, to reach into your world and let you work through us. We thank you that you gave us meat, and not just pablum and formula, that you gave us good, rich food. Now, Lord, go with us and help us to understand it. Speak into our minds your words that we might chew on them and inwardly digest them and then live closer to you because of them. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I love you.
I love you too, yes, ma'am. Thank you so much. Thank you.
How are you feeling?
I'm feeling pretty good now. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Thank you.
Praise God. Praise God.
Amen. Thank you.
Okay. Bye, sweetie.